Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read the entire chapter. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, not hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." Then I said, "Lord, how long will this go on?" And he replied, "Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and pray that God would be with Doug as he brings this word to us and makes clear the meaning of this passage.
Broken in his presence, sometimes the result of a worship sing together as a congregation. Sometimes it's realizing just how far you have fallen from his grace. I think at times we come before him and we're worshiping and then we're reminded just, you know, how I have neglected him this week and how awesome he is and how far I have wandered in my selfishness and my neglect and where that's led me. And so this brings us back to him. It's definitely at that salvation experience when we realize the wonder of God and how broken we are. We sang Amazing Grace. You know that the author of that who sings, "What a wretch I am that saved a wretch like me," was the one who was involved in slave trading. And then he came to know Christ and he realized just how he had devalued human life and truly what a wretch he was. And all of us come to the foot of the cross, and when we see Jesus in all his glory, we come to the same conclusion. What wretches we are. How far removed we are from his holiness. How awesome is his name. Well, this was the situation for Isaiah the prophet. In our passage today that Brian read to us earlier, we see Isaiah in the presence of God. He has this tremendous vision of who God is, high and lifted up in his temple. His train fills the temple, and there's smoke, and there's thunder, and there's an earthquake, and it's shaking, and Isaiah is just completely undone. You know, it's like what we sang, on our face before Him. We fall before Him, completely undone. And realizing just His own sinfulness, and then how God comes to Him through the seraph and touches His lips. And God instigates this cleansing and purification. And then God makes this general call. I've got a message to send to the people. Who will do it? Who will go? And Isaiah, who now has been cleansed, says, it's me. I'll do it. Whatever, Lord, to serve You. And Isaiah is given the message, and he's sent. So, I want to think about that a little bit more in terms of the context and also how that relates to you and me today. First of all, God is getting ready to do something very serious in the life of Judah and Israel. In the context of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 5, God has laid out the seriousness of the problem and what He intends to do about it. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord," in chapter 1. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So he's actually calling his own people, Sodom, Gomorrah, residents, that nation, the cities that he had actually destroyed because of their evil. He says, this is who you are. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? You keep coming to me and offering burnt offerings, the fat of fed cattle. Listen, I take no pleasure in those things from your hands. Why do you keep tramping my courts? Why are you bringing your worthless offerings to me? Don't do it anymore." And the people are just going through the moves. This is what we do. Every Sabbath, we come before Him in the temple as prescribed, and we bring our... But they didn't see this great dichotomy between what they were doing and how they were living. Their practice and their heart was so far removed. He said, "I hate your new moons. I will hide my eyes from you when you come to me. I won't even listen to you. Your hands are covered with blood, result of violence." And then he says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Let us reason together. Your sins, though they're like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword." God's judgment would come. They'd neglected Him. They'd substituted idols for true devotion to God. They'd lived for personal gain and ambition without thought for the orphan and the widow, those needy of their communities, their society. They had no heart for people, no compassion. They were ruthless. They didn't care about the conditions of the common man. They were all out for themselves. They had deluded themselves into thinking that they could live with sin and still acceptably bring their sacrifices to God. They were so far removed they didn't even see the inconsistencies and hypocrisies in their own lives. And you know, I'm just convicted by this because I think, what about my life? What are the inconsistencies and hypocrisies that I live with? The sin that I have sanctified, that I have tolerated, that I have embraced, the attitudes. It requires self-examination here, and an invitation to ask God to search us and to reveal to us, to reason with Him. And even in this coming judgment, God says, if you reason with me and if you change, if you obey and consent, I will have mercy on you. God is so merciful. The time had come for the announcement to go out, the declaration. It was the year in which King Uzziah had died. It was a traumatic year because King Uzziah had been a tremendous leader, military leader. He was a man who walked with God. He was a good administrator. The nation had benefited from his leadership for 52 years. Let me tell you something a little bit more about Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read that he was made king when he was 16 years old. And he built, he built cities. It says he did right in the eyes of the Lord. He continued to seek the Lord. In the days of Zechariah, the priest, as long as he sought the Lord, the Lord prospered Uzziah. He went out and he warred with the Philistines, the surrounding enemies, broke down the wall of Gath. He did these tremendous exploits that no one before him had accomplished. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah. He extended the region down to the border of Egypt, for he had become very strong. He built towers in Jerusalem. He built towers in the wilderness. He hewed out many cisterns, acquired many livestock. He had an army ready for battle, which he entered by combat, by divisions according to their number. He was an amazing leader. It says in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah prepared all the army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows and sling by skillful men. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war. Imagine that. Engines of war by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, and he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Remember that. But when he became strong, verse 16 says, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. When he became strong, it went to his head. He forgot who made him strong, by whose grace he had acquired what he had achieved. And he went into the temple and he acted like he was the priest. He crossed over the line and he started to offer incense on the altar. And the priest came in and the priest opposed him and they said, you can't do this. This is not your job. And he became irate and raged. And while he's enraged, it says in verse 19 that leprosy broke out on his forehead. Oh no, the dread disease. And as they see this disease developing in their sight on his forehead, the act of God's judgment upon this proud man, Uzziah, they usher him out. And he has to go into a separate house because lepers could not be with the general population. And there he stayed until his death. And his son Jotham takes over and reigns in his place. He dies as a leper because he had given himself to pride. He had forgotten the Lord. Well, everyone knew the circumstances surrounding Uzziah's demise, why he had become a leper. All God had done to and for Uzziah had gone to his head. Uzziah had exalted himself and God had humbled him. It's a great lesson for us. When God blesses us, when God raises us up, he gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. This is a principle of Scripture that helps to keep us seeing things clearly. It is God's grace. But this wasn't just a problem with the king. This is a problem with God's people in general. The common folk have the same issue. This issue of taking credit for what God had done and forgetting Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as they're getting ready to go into the land, God says to His people, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and you're satisfied, and you've built good houses and you lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I think it's interesting that we are saying in the headlines of our paper, God can't do this. We have become a proud people. And we have dismissed God from our courts, from our schools, from our public arena. And then we have said, now where is God when this happens? Well, excuse me, but you have shown me the door. And I've left you to yourself. And now you're complaining about my inactivity? My lack of intervention? How ironic. They had forgotten God, and God had allowed them to experience the results of their own neglect. Scorpions came in. No water. No food. He said, "I will humble you and I will test you in order to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and by my strength and by my hand, I have made all this happen, all this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who has given you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." God wants us to remember Him and to give Him thanks. The temptation to take credit for what God has done, to become filled with a sense of self-importance, to look down on others, and to begin to see them as resources to meet our needs instead of the end in themselves, to be loved and cared for, to neglect the poor and the needy and to become desensitized to the plight of those less fortunate are an indication of pride. Of me first, I can't see beyond myself. The Lord said, "I will honor those who honor me. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So, there is Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah dies, he's in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. A vision of God. This is the temple that Solomon had built. Solomon had reigned from 970 to 931, about 40-year period. The temple had been constructed sometime during the middle 900s. It had lasted for about 410 years before it was destroyed. It was grand, extravagant, ornate, filled with gold and bronze, overlaid with gold. It was a fitting spot for God to declare His earthly presence, the temple. It was the house of prayer. It was the place of worship. It was where the priests would offer various kinds of sacrifices, celebrating God's goodness and seeking God's forgiveness and grace. Here God chose to reveal Himself to the prophet Isaiah in a dream or in a vision. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon His throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So here He is, sitting upon His throne in the Holy of Holies, the place where God made His earthly presence. He's raised up Positionally, He's the Lord of all. There is no competition with our God. The train of His robe fills the temple. There's no mention of God's figure beyond the fringe of His robe. Why? Because no man can look upon this awesome God and live. Remember Moses, God covered him with His hands and said, you can only see my backside because you cannot look at me and survive, Moses, the greatest of all prophets. The fringe is the only thing we can see. And we hear this voice from the seraphim and these heavenly creatures who are flying. Even they, who are servants of God, cover their feet with their wings. Their eyes, they cannot look upon Him. And with their, I don't know how they didn't run into things, but they're flying through the temple. They're able to see, but they don't want to look upon God. And here He is in the midst of smoke, with the threshold shaking and thunder. And the seraphim are flying in the temple. What a picture of God's holiness. So perfect, so pure, so just, so powerful, so knowledgeable, so majestic, so wise, so good, so severe. Jealous, true, unchanging, immortal, unchangeable, present, intense is our God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge of who God is. And yet we have declared that it's all by accident. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Yes, the foundations are shaking. And what does Isaiah do? His response is like the response of so many who encounter the presence of God. He falls apart. It's like there's no strength left in him. I mean, you can read about Daniel. You can read about John on the island of Patmos in the presence of the risen Jesus, which we read about in our Sunday school this morning. And you just kind of melt into the ground and you just wish you could die because you're in the presence of awesome holiness. The one who is perfection and infinitude in every direction is our God. He says, woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. Now, up until this, I'm sure that Isaiah had probably seen himself as a pretty good fellow. He was a prophet and he was faithful to God. And yet here you see an expression of utter despair. What he may have thought about himself before this time, he no longer thought of himself in the presence of God. I wonder, do you and I have an accurate picture of ourselves? You may be a good person. You may be better than most people, however you judge that. You may be compassionate, faithful at times, a kind and a generous person. You may be even responsible or trying to be responsible for the most part. The problem with our assessment of our own goodness and worthiness is that we tend to compare ourselves with one another, right? Thank you, Tim. And with the world in which we live. And that comparison is not really a true evaluation of our own goodness and worthiness. It's not. It's not until we come into this worship time and we sing of Him and we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of His holiness. Or we come to a communion service and we reflect upon Jesus, who gave Himself up willingly for us, for all of our sin. and who traded himself, substituting his life for ours and purchasing our salvation and granting us eternal life. All of this an act of grace that we come to the end of ourselves and we say, whoa, I'm not good. I'm not worthy. It's not anything I can do to earn this salvation or to maintain this relationship with God. It's all grace. I love it. I love grace. Don't you love grace? Where would we be without God's grace? Where would we be? We'd be condemned. We'd be under the law. We would be relegated to the result of our own sinful natures and our actions and choices. But friends, we are recipients of God's grace. He is holy, and He declares that we shall be holy because He is holy, and then He makes us holy. What a deal! Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you said, Lord, I want to trade my sinfulness for Your holiness. I want to receive Your grace. It's received by faith. That's the only thing you can do to receive it. Because anything else, it becomes a work. And a work is futile. Your works will not save you. But your faith in what Christ did shall save you. So get over trying and start to rest in the work that's been done for you. And the same grace that saved you, friends, is the same grace that will keep you. It will keep you from day to day. You just walk around and you think, in every situation, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my strength is perfected. Read 2 Corinthians 12. Grace is what we shall live by. When do you get a glimpse of God's glory? When life falls apart, you come to the end of yourself. You realize that you've lost someone that you love and you don't feel like going on living, or you've been diagnosed with something you have no control over and you're starting to see that now it's me and God. And I don't know if I have tomorrow or next year, but it's me and God. And that's a lonely road to walk, friends. But it's when you get into His presence at that point that you realize that this is what life boils down to. That's your moment in His presence. Isaiah realized that not only was he unclean, but that he lived among a people who were unclean, morally corrupt and sinful. Boy, we've seen a lot of that, haven't we? It's just so disturbing to see the San Bernardinos repeat themselves over and over again in our culture. And after we have dismissed the Lord and we're seeing the results, we're saying, we don't like the results. Please come back, Lord. Please reestablish our homes. Help us to raise our children and to instill in them the kingdom values. Be our Savior, Lord Jesus. We live in a society that was not so different than that of Isaiah. We don't like to think about the things that we hear and read about every day. The violence and the perversion, the greed and the injustices on every side. If God felt that way about the people in Isaiah's day, do you think God feels any different about the wickedness and the injustice that's taking place in our day? Our God is immutable. That means He does not change. He never grows old, and He never has to grow into an awareness. His knowledge base is complete. He does not change. That means that the way He feels about things, the way He thinks, His convictions, His standard of holiness is always the same throughout history. Because God has arrived. Right? We are on our way being made in the likeness of Christ, but God is immutable. That means the way that he thinks about our world today is the same way that he thought about the world in Isaiah's day. And if you think, well, it was just the people of God, Judah and Israel, that were condemned and were judged, you're mistaken, because Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, talks about the nations around, the godless nations, and how God would judge them as well. God holds us all to his standard of holiness. We may not be a Christian nation, but we are still accountable. God's people within this nation are called to be salt and light and to reveal the glory of God to our nation. So in his broken condition, in his state of just feeling like melting into the floor, Isaiah is cleansed. God sends the seraphim with a burning coal, a live ember, with the tongs taken from the altar, and he brings it to him, and he touches his lips, and he says, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. It's done by God's messenger. It's at God's bidding. It's by God's grace that you are cleansed. It is not anything that you can accomplish yourself. Imagine how this must have felt. December is getting close to your lips. You're feeling the glow. I kind of shrink back. I don't know if I want that baby to touch my lips. But you don't hear any complaint. In fact, if anything, there's relief, because now his sins have been forgiven. Every one of us must be touched by God's grace personally and receive his forgiveness. And it is God who does the one is the one who does the cleansing. He says, your iniquity is taken away. Listen, iniquity here is guilt worthy of punishment. It is premeditated. It is continuing. It is escalating. It is like flirting with sin and not realizing the consequences. It's like seeing a cute baby bear, inviting him into your home, and not realizing that this bear is going to grow up and he's going to tear things apart. That's what sin does. His iniquity, his guilt-worthiness is removed. And he says, your sin is purged. You are clear, removed, eliminated. It's likened to a pipe that's clogged. It's like God cannot get through to a pipe that's clogged. Water cannot get through a pipe that is clogged. God comes and he unclogs the pipe so that his grace can rush through. And that happens when he forgives us. He purges us. He cleans the pipes of our spiritual life. But let me mention here another aspect of the recognition of sin and confession. Even as Isaiah recognized his sin and he confessed, saying, I am undone, repentance is what you do or determine based on your recognition of sin. It has to do with the change of your heart. It may be an aha experience where you say, oh, I didn't realize I was doing that. I want to change that about me. Or it might be a recognition of your guilt and a determination that you hate the thing that God hates. When we come to Christ, we begin to hate the thing that God hates in us. We don't want to continue in sin. Sin still is there. We struggle with it, but we hate it. Because we become new creatures, we want to turn from it, and we want to instead substitute God's righteousness in place of that thing, that attitude, that go-to that once held us. I wonder what areas of your life God is convicting you to consider. Maybe it's an attitude of pride. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's unwillingness to share what God has given you. Maybe it's a desire, a strong, burning desire for something you don't have. I just wish I had that. then I would be complete. Perhaps it's lust that's captured your thought life. No one sees it except you and God. Maybe it's laziness, a preoccupation with your own comfort and trying to sort of set up your day so that you don't have to do much. Maybe it's lying or deception or gossip, telling the stories of other people because it makes good press. It's juicy. Maybe it's rage and uncontrolled anger that you just can't get under control. What are the areas of your life that God is convicting you? And when you say, I am undone, you say, yes, these are the things that are undoing me. Identify what it is. Be honest with yourself and real. Don't hide it or live in denial. That only hurts you. And it hurts everyone around you because you continue on in it. Confess it to God for what it is. Name it. Say, Lord, I confess it as sin. Tell Him specifically how you have offended Him. Turn from it. Ask God to take it away. Even the desire to return to that sin, to take that away and substitute something good and honoring to God in His place. So I tend to worry. Worry's not a sin, is it? Yeah, it's a sin. Is doubting God's grace. Saying, God was there yesterday, but is He going to be there today? Does God know everything that I have to do? Anxiety can rip you apart. And it's all on a kind of continuum. It can go from moderate to so anxious you can't think. You know what it's like. That's sin. That's letting the circumstances control my heart. Instead of saying, wait, I have a God of grace at work in my life. Right? He can be trusted for every situation that concerns me. So every time I begin to worry, I use it as a trigger to begin to pray. And I reflect on those words, God's grace is sufficient. And I begin to pray for others, that they would experience the fullness of God's grace too. And it begins to free me up from the bondage of worry. There's a lot of areas in our lives that we're held in captivity that Christ has set us free from. He wants us to live in that freedom. You've been called to be set free. Christ has set you free. I remember that illustration from The Lord of the Rings. Remember when Frodo was being spun in Shelah's web? I don't know about you, but it sent chills up my spine. Could tell what's coming. She shows her little big fangs. She's ready to suck the life right out of Frodo after she spins this cocoon around him and gets him prepared. And you think, this is what sin does to us. It spins us up and then it eventually destroys us. But Christ has set us free. Isaiah hears the call and he responds. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God is on a mission. He has plans. He has a message. He has a task to be accomplished. So, as is often the case, there are few who are eager and qualified for the mission. But like Brother Tim Wall says, God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. So here is Isaiah, who has come to the end of himself, who has now been cleansed by this ember, by God Himself, and now he's ready to hear the message. And God puts out this general call, who will I send? Isaiah has no clue what he's talking about. But boy, he wants to be on that team. I'm here, God! You know, there's me. Look over in this direction. My hand is up. I'll go. You know, it's like, whatever it is, whatever you want me to do, which I don't know about, I'm ready. I've been prepared. And I want to serve you because I have been a recipient of your grace. I have experienced your forgiveness. And now, because I love you, I want to do whatever it takes to fulfill your mission in the world. You know, God has a mission in the world. And He wants to use you. He can't use you until you're cleansed. But once you are cleansed, now you have the privilege of being used. Isaiah says, send me. Jesus said to His followers, do you not say there are still 4 months and yet, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I'm going to say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white unto harvest. The grain is already there. It's on the wheat. Ready to be picked. Don't tell me you have to wait. Lift up your eyes. The mission is clear. Isaiah is given the message. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said to God, how long? To which God replied, until the nation is taken away into captivity. It's a painful message. I wouldn't want to have to deliver that message, would you? It's a message of judgment. Even in the judgment, God would show His mercy, but it would be painful for them to receive. And Isaiah would not be received well for having delivered it. The nation would be taken as prisoners to Babylon and held there for 70 years until they learned the hard lessons of obedience. Friends, we stand in the presence, we sit in the presence of Almighty God. He is present with us here, the same God who was high and lifted up in the temple, is present with us this morning. Do you believe that? Absolutely, because He does not change. He is glory, and He is holy, and He is pure. We are His people. We have been cleansed by His grace, and we have been given a mission so that our lives are missional. We're here to know Him and to make Him known. That's the motto of our church. We know Him, we go deep with Him, and then we declare Him to the nations, to the community. Are you ready to go and tell the story of Jesus? As you leave here, you enter the mission field. Be careful that you don't fall into temptation like King Uzziah or the Israelites and start to think, I'm not so bad. Look what I've done. And forget and neglect Him. Because moving away from Him is very subtle. Draw near to Him and give Him glory. You and I have nothing that we were not given. God wants to use us to further His kingdom. Not ours. His agenda. Not our agenda. And as in Isaiah's day, He does have an agenda for our world today. And we see it ever before us as we look around and we try to make sense of the chaos in our communities. What is to be our response? Are we to retreat into the safety of our homes and shut the doors and lock the bolts? No. We are to be assertive in presenting the love of Christ in our communities and declaring the message of the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and that His love transforms us. He is an awesome God. We are broken in His presence, but we are also revived by His grace. I want us to go this week in the power of His grace and witness of His love in everything that we do, declaring the message of His good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and we praise You for the humbling message of Isaiah. You are so far above us, we cannot begin to imagine what You are and what You look like. And yet, somehow, You love us and You want us. And You desire to have a relationship with us, each individually. Thank You, Lord God. And You call us children and You invite us to call You Father. And You sent Your Son to be our brother. And You give us Your Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our guide, our protector, the one who gives us insight. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful relationship with the triune God who is holy. Help us to be the people, Lord, that You intend us to be in this world to reflect Your glory. Even as all creation does, help us, Lord, too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace. God bless you.